Let us turn in our Bibles to the last part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want to read verses 12 through 18. We come to the end of the letter and Paul's closing exhortations, and I'm going to take this in a couple of bites because even these final exhortations are deceptively rich. They're brief, but they're filled with edifying content. So let me read, I'll just read the rest of the book, and we'll just be considering the first part of it this morning. Starting in verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to redeem and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless as at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this closing portion of this passage, and we ask you, Lord, to bless our study, our reflection upon it, and may it repay the rich dividends that always come from taking the little passages of Scripture and meditating upon them, reflecting upon them, and putting them into practice in our lives. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. A couple of weeks back or so, I mentioned to you we were talking about being children of the day, and we were talking about morning people. You remember that? Can you remember that far back? You know, and I talked about waking up on Christmas morning way, way early because we're in such eager anticipation of what's going to be happening, unless, of course, you opened all your presents the night before, and then you can sleep in safely and you won't miss anything. Actually, our family, while we were in charge, we always did wrap packages, put them under the tree, and open them on Christmas Eve. How many of you guys do that? A few, okay. And then some of you do the same, but then you open them on Christmas morning instead. When I was growing up, we followed an English custom because my mom was English. The presents that got sent to us or brought to us by other people, they went under the tree. But the really good stuff, see, I learned years later that my mom had a pragmatic reason for following this practice as well. And I appreciate that because I'm no great package wrapper. But anyway, they would keep everything hidden that was for us. And then the night before, we would put out empty pillowcases, drape them over a chair in front of the fireplace, and then we'd toddle off to bed. And next morning, at least if everything went well, those pillowcases would be full of all kinds of good stuff. And as we got older and some of the good stuff got even bigger, then sometimes there'd have to be something outside the pillowcase. But as I was thinking about this, you know, I thought you could always tell whether it was time to get up yet in our house in those days. When you looked in the living room, if the pillowcase was still flat and empty, you could go back to bed. Nothing good had happened yet. But if you looked and it was bulging, then it was time to start getting nervous about when you could wake up mom and dad and get to the pillowcases, right? Well, as you take all the good stuff, you know, sort of big stuff on top and the pillowcase. But then when I get down to the end of the pillowcase, there are always a few things rattling around down there in the bottom, you know, and you could kind of shake the pillowcase and go chunk, 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 chunk. And there'd be, and, you know, my mom would throw, I think this probably dated back to the days in England when they never saw a fresh orange. So there'd be an orange or a tangerine in the bottom of the you know, pillowcase, and maybe some candy. And it was usually small stuff, but every once in a while there'd be something really, really important that was also small that was down there in the bottom of the pillowcase. And so you might have gone through all this good stuff and you thought, wow, now I've got it, only to discover that the really good stuff was small and down in the bottom of the pillowcase. So you always wanted to be very careful pulling that stuff out of there that you didn't miss anything. And, you know, then you lay the pillowcase down, pat it out, make sure that there were no bumps left in the corner or anything like that. Well, in a sense, we've taken all the big stuff, the good stuff, out of the pillowcase of 1 Thessalonians, but there's still a few things down here in the bottom of the pillowcase, and we can shake it, and they're small. And we might think, well, yeah, after all, it's in the Bible, so it must be good stuff. But it might just be kind of incidental things. But I think as we look at these closing exhortations, we'll see that God saves some really important stuff for the little packages that come in the bottom of the pillowcase. Because none of this is very elaborate. It's not explained a lot. Much of it is suggestive. But it still shows us that even as Paul is ending a letter, every last word the Spirit of God gives him for the church is important, and they need to hold on to it. And as we'll see, sometimes those little things are the easiest to hold on to, but they have great significance in how you live your life as a Christian day after day after day. So, we'll look at some of these things this morning, and then next time we'll look at the rest of them. So I'm going to break it at verse 18, 12 through 18, and then next time 19 through the end. Now, I've divided this up into three different categories, and I hope you'll see how some of these little things are still interconnected. So the first thing that Paul wants to do is to teach leaders and followers within the church to assume their proper relationship to one another and to be at peace with one another. So the first thing that Paul says as he winds down this letter, as he finishes his exhortation, he's thinking of the relationship between the leaders of the congregation and the members of the congregation, the people in the church. Doesn't have a lot to say, but he wants to address their proper interrelationship, their attitude to each other, and particularly to ensure that they are connected to each other in unity and in peace, that there's no wedge, no division that gets driven between the leaders and the followers. Now, why would this be a problem? Let's try and think ourselves into Paul's situation and the circumstances of the Thessalonians for a few moments. As an evangelist and a church planter, Paul was concerned not only with the individual growth of the Thessalonian believers, how are they all doing personally in their walk with the Lord, but he also wants to put in place in this local congregation the structures that will ensure that the people will continue to grow and be fruitful. You know, many, many wonderful works have died with their leaders, because there are not structures put into place that will perpetuate the work beyond the leader who sort of starts the whole thing rolling. So Paul didn't want to come and plant a church and then have it disappear in a generation. He was planting churches that by God's grace would continue throughout. And so he's not only concerned about individual spiritual growth, but also establishing these structures. So, as he concludes his letter, he anticipates a potential problem. And it could be even a problem that it was already beginning to evidence itself. Maybe Timothy reported to him that some things along this line had already begun to manifest themselves. The possible difficulty had to do with the appointment of men to leadership, to office, who may not have had much previous experience in that role, and who were not necessarily sharply distinguished from starkly distinguished spiritually from their peers. Now, this is what I'm talking about. The leaders in these first-generation congregations were often chosen comparatively quickly. On Paul's first missionary journey, as he and Barnabas traveled through Asia Minor, they were preaching the gospel of King Jesus and establishing churches. As they went from town to town to town, after just a few months, they retraced their steps and went back through those towns and appointed elders in those congregations. Luke tells it to us this way in chapter 14 of Acts, verses 21 through 23. When they, that is Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, where they'd preached just previously, and then to Iconium, where they'd preached a little bit earlier, and then to Antioch, where they began that journey through Asia Minor. So they're going back the way they came, revisiting the churches that they had planted not so long ago. They went back strengthening the souls of the disciples, so there's that concern for individual, personal, spiritual growth, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul had already gotten knocked around some on this trip, and so in that sense it's like the Thessalonians who began to face persecution early on. Remember, Paul was driven from the town because of an uprising against the gospel. So, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, realizing that it's through tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So, among other things, they appointed elders. Now, by way of contrast, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, just to take one example, a man cannot be made an elder or a deacon unless he's been in the congregation for at least a year. Why? So that we'll get to know him. So that we'll be able to understand whether or not he has the qualifications for office. And we would all say, I think that's a prudent thing. Even if a man has already been an elder or a deacon in another Orthodox Presbyterian church, he cannot be installed as a deacon or an elder in a second Orthodox Presbyterian church until they've watched him for a year. But here you have Paul and Barnabas appointing raw elders after just a few months and not very much time in the existence of that church. So maybe you can see some of what the concern would be. Now, when you add to that Paul's hasty and unexpected departure from Thessalonica, the choice of the elders might have been even more hasty. Or it might have been entrusted to somebody else. Maybe Timothy, for example, was commissioned to appoint the elders. We don't know. Paul knew full well what kind of men should be elders, but the problem was whether the men that were drawn from in the pool of the Thessalonians were known to be qualified, whether they'd been watched and observed long enough, especially if they were converts from paganism, for the rest of the people to put confidence in them. If not, that would create problems between the elders and the people. I mean, just think back to those days when you used to play pickup games of sports and, you know, all the cattle would stand in line waiting to be chosen, and the hotshot jocks would get to be the team captains, and then they'd start picking up. And, you know, if you were picked first, you were a pretty good player, and you'd walk right over there. Yeah, all right, I got it. But if you were the last guy waiting over here, and somebody swapped two girls on one team for you on the other team, you're Wouldn't take much to begin to say, well, why did they pick him and not pick me? And then add to that the fact that some of the natural social leaders in the community might not be good choices. Let's say the richest man in town is not chosen to be an elder. The poorest man in town, maybe even a slave, is made to be an elder in the church. What's the rich man going to think? So you see, If you think about it for a minute, this business of founding churches and selecting elders, and apparently the apostles didn't take the tack that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church does. We can keep a church a mission work for 5 or 10 or 15 years waiting for obvious choices of elders to emerge. And that's a problem sometimes. So, that's probably what Paul has in mind. Basically, a twofold problem. On the one hand, disrespect and resentment on the part of the followers, and on the other hand, perhaps an arrogance and a harshness on the part of the leaders that are going to say, I'm going to prove to these people that I'm leadership material by shoving them around and getting them in line, that kind of thing. So you can see that there'd be a double-sided problem. And Paul gives advice to bring both of these groups into a proper relationship with one another and to instill a proper attitude of loving respect and peaceableness. So, verses 12 and 13 are about that point. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Calvin comments, "For Paul, in my opinion, had in view to oppose the artifices of Satan, who ceases not to use every endeavor to stir up either quarrels or disagreements or enmities between people and pastor." Now, he tends to identify the leaders only in terms of the teaching office, pastor or minister, but I think we would extend it to the elders and the other leaders of the church as well. So, Satan's desire is always to stir up enmity, quarrels, disagreements between the people and the pastor. Hence, we see, he goes on, daily how pastors are hated by their churches for some trivial reason, or for no reason whatever, because this desire for the cultivation of peace, which Paul recommends so strongly, is not exercised as it ought. If we do not pursue peace diligently, the tendency is going to be toward envy, jealousy, lording it over people, and ultimately division. All right, so what does Paul say to these two groups, the leaders and the followers? Let's start with the followers. The followers are called to honor and love their leaders. They're described as those who are over you. To love and honor those leaders in the Lord, verse 12. The followers' attention is focused not on the personalities of the men who are their leaders, but rather upon the work that those leaders are called by God and set apart to do. The focus is upon their work. Now, think about that for a moment. We could think about our own elders. These are a collection of guys that are about as different from one another as you would expect, at least taken out of the world where we draw our people from. And as you think about them individually, some of them, and you've got to kind of think yourself out of the relationship that you do have with them as elders, and just think about them as individuals. Would they be people that you would naturally gravitate toward, that you would naturally be friendly to? Maybe they have personality traits that kind of rub you the wrong way every once in a while. They're too this or not enough that, something like that. But what you do is you look beyond them as individual people to some degree, and you think about what they are set apart to do, to care for you, to shepherd you, to lead you and direct you, as we'll see in a moment. So that's what Paul is saying. Think about them as men with a work rather than simply as men. And that also comes into play when we choose our leaders. We think about qualifications that certainly are ethical and social in nature, and spiritual, but sometimes you might vote for someone to be an elder or a deacon that you're not bosom buddies with. You haven't got a real personal affinity to, but it doesn't matter if they do the work that God has called them to do. And as a matter of fact, I think some of you have experienced over the years that people that you didn't naturally gravitate to you have cared so well for you as elders that now you like them as people as well. And that's a wonderful side benefit. But that's the point. Paul is saying, think about their work and honor them and love them for their work's sake. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, we find similar instructions. Think, for example, of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 and following. There the author says to the people, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. They're watching your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would not be of no advantage to you. So the antidote for possible jealousy and envy on the part of the followers is to cultivate a loving esteem for others, and in particular for their leaders. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That takes some doing. It means you have to cultivate, you have to think through and make yourself think of your leaders in very high terms. Now, I'm sort of embarrassed as one of your leaders to even ask you to do this or to tell you to do this, but it's the Word of God. You have to put your leaders on a pedestal. Now, before you say, oh, wait a minute, no, you can't. That's what Paul is saying. Esteem them very highly. But yeah, but we're Americans. We're all alike. We don't put anybody on a pedestal. And what's more, if we put them on the pedestal, then they're going to become dictators and they're going to, oh boy, no, we can't do this. This is just bad advice, Paul. Forget about it. It's dangerous. It's risky business. But it's God's will for us that we esteem those who lead us highly for their work's sake. Calvin says, for as the doctrine of the gospel is lovely, so it is befitting that the ministers of the gospel should be loved. Calvin said it, not me. And actually, I am loved by you, so I have no criticism, because you do love the gospel, and you love me, and you love your elders and your deacons for the gospel's sake. So again, as I've said in others of these messages, you really are well down the road of the Thessalonians. You are doing what God commands you to do. But what have we seen? Thessalonians is about doing more and more, growing and growing in those things that God has begun to do for us. He may be implying also something about financial support as well when he talks about esteeming them highly. Think of 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, which most scholars agree is a reference to their compensation, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So Paul says to the followers, don't be jealous. Don't say, I could do a better job than them, or who are they to tell me what to do anyway? Say, these are men under divine appointment to do a work for my good, and I will esteem them highly. I will love them much for the sake of their work. And as I say, if you do that, you'll probably come to love them as persons as well as officers. Well, what about the leaders? What about the other side of this equation? In calling the people to honor and love their leaders, Paul describes, and by describing, prescribes what kind of work the elders are to do in the church. And so in verse 12, he describes it as laboring among you, being over you in the Lord, and admonishing you. That's why they should be loved. And so the job description of the person being loved is the mandate, the obligation for the leaders. And so this is the word to those of you who are elders and deacons along with me. And Paul uses three phrases: labor among you, are over you, and admonish you. And just briefly, he's talking first of all about diligent labor. The Greek word means toiling to the point of exhaustion. In doing the work of the Lord among you, your elders should wear themselves out. And doubly so the ruling elders, because they've got to earn a living and hold down a job and care for a family and take care of you. They toil. They diligently labor for you. And for that, they ought to be honored and loved and respected. Actually, that same word is used in chapter 1, verse 3 of the whole body of the church. Our labor of faith and our toil, it's translated in verse 3. And so that characterizes or should characterize all of us. So they are examples to us of diligence in laboring for the Lord. And they labor particularly in oversight, those who are over you, that's the way he describes it, and admonition. Let's just unpack this quickly by reference to a couple of other passages. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So there's the job of being over you as a shepherd, shepherding and caring for you, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So although Paul doesn't spell it out here, he has the same idea. Those who shepherd the flock need to do it not because they're compelled to, not because they think it's a quick way to get rich, which again goes back to, you see, Paul does assert over and over again that our elders ought to be compensated. I think all of our elders should be compensated. But the idea is that since they can be compensated, that could be a temptation to them to think, well, this is an easy way to make a living. It's actually not an easy way to make a living. Not if you do it right. But their job then is to willingly watch over you, not domineering. You see, here's the other side. I said you have to put them on a pedestal, but if you put them up on the pedestal, you'll not see them on the pedestal. They won't stay there because they'll be coming down to where they can serve you and to help you in the way that God would have them to go, being an example to you of how the Christian life is to be lived. So that's the labor of oversight, and then the labor of admonition. Here we could look at Paul's words in Colossians 3, verses 25 and following. There he speaks of himself, but it would be true of other elders as well. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So my job is to teach you and admonish you with the word of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 28, we proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Your elders teach you and they exhort you and admonish you so that you will grow up in the maturity of Christ and in the fruitfulness of the life of the new creation. Teaching everyone that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, Paul says, struggling with all God's energy that he powerfully works within me. Isn't that interesting? I toil with all his energy. And that so aptly describes it. We work hard as elders, but the energy for that ministry comes from God and not from us. In fact, I was talking with one of the other elders just this week, and when I forget that and I just toil out of what my resources are, I run out of gas very, very fast and become quickly unproductive. But if we're channels, if God's grace is at work through us for your sake, then fruitfulness results. So the leaders are to shepherd the flock faithfully, to work hard. And of course, if the leaders do their job, then it'll make it that much easier for the people to esteem them and respect them and to love them, and vice versa. As the people esteem them and receive their ministry, it will make it easier for them to do their work. And that, of course, is what Hebrews was talking about. We make their job easy by being easily led, easily shepherded, easily taught. And the leaders are to shepherd with sensitivity to different situations and people, which we'll talk about again in a moment. Let me turn to Calvin again for a summary. Now this work, for their work's sake, he's commenting on that. This work is the edification, the building up of the church, the everlasting salvation of souls, the restoration of the world, and in sum, the kingdom of God and Christ. The excellence and dignity of this work are inestimable. Hence, those whom God makes ministers in connection with so great a matter ought to be held by us in great esteem. Well said. The work is so important that the people that God calls to do that work in us and among us become important and beloved as well. And again, I think the session would join me, and I think the deacons as well. I can't speak as well for them, but in commending you in the Lord's name for the way in which you do these things for us. You do esteem us. You do respect us. You do support and encourage and pray for us, and that's what makes our job doable. And so it is a blessing for us as well as for you. But as leaders and as followers, let's ask God to give us grace to do more and more and more and to grow in this and to be an example to other believers of this kind of relationship. I mean, there are a lot of churches around where the elders are trying to whip the people into line and keep rebellion under control and people that are seething to throw off that yoke and to find other elders. And it makes for a miserable kind of life within the body of Christ. Well, secondly, to move on, Paul goes on then to consider the whole body, all of us, and to offer guidelines for the common life of the fellowship of the Messiah. Verses 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers, so now he's not speaking just to leaders, but to everybody, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. What the leaders are called to do in particular in their office is not different in quality for what all of us are called to as members of one another and as of the one body of Christ. So the same kind of language that he applied to the leaders, now he applies to all of us as we have a responsibility to help each other grow and flourish in the body of Christ. And so he again turns to more general instructions addressed to the whole community. People are different. The circumstances that you face in life are different over a week or over 10 years. How you respond to different situations, different challenges, different temptations vary from person to person. And so Paul wants us to take that into account as we minister to one another. It's not one size fits all. We don't have a cookie cutter approach to each other and helping each other out. Again, as Calvin says, remedies must be adapted to diseases. Good advice not only for doctors, but for all of us as we minister together. Remedies must be adapted to diseases. So what does he say? First of all, admonish the idle. The word here translated idle is originally a military term, and it refers to a soldier who is either out of step while he's marching or out of line when the formation comes. Boot camps are full of those kind of guys, you know. They left, you're right, you're, no, you're other left. No, you're right, you're left, you're right. They can't seem to get this marching in step down. Or when they line up, you know, everybody's in a nice crisp line and they're a half a pace behind, or they're crowded over against one guy. Dress it out, dress it out, dress it out. Well, the first few weeks of boot camp, that would happen. But if you've been all the way through boot camp and you still don't get it right, or you say, I like it over here better than over here in line with everybody else, then you got a problem. That's what he means, or what the word means. Disorderliness, and a kind of stubborn, willful disorderliness. In the context of Thessalonians, we would have, Paul would have in mind these people who are idle. He's already alluded to them in chapter 4, and he's going to come back to address them very sternly and strongly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Basically, these were people who were taking advantage of the generosity and the brotherly love and concern of others, and they weren't working. They were just going around being busybodies. They were minding somebody else's business, and Paul has already warned them, and he will warn them again. And by the time we get to 2 Thessalonians, these are the kind of people that Paul says you need to not fellowship with them anymore, and yet still admonish them as brothers. So that's probably why the translators choose the word idle as the specific form of disorderliness that Paul has in mind among the Thessalonians. Well, the word admonish, so you're supposed to admonish the idle. So these are people who just won't get in step, who won't stay in line with the Christian life, and they need to be admonished. The Greek word here is nutheteo. It's variously translated in the New Testament. It's the word that J. Adams adopted to describe biblical counseling. Some of you have heard the term nouthetic counseling. Well, nouthetic comes from this Greek word, nutheteo. As Adams summarizes the meaning and the usage of this term in the Scriptures, there are really three elements that are in view. First of all, it's a verbal confrontation in the form of personal conversation or discussion or advising. And that's why it lends itself to the translation counseling, whether that counsel is formalized or just informal. But it's a verbal confrontation. That's the first element. Secondly, that addresses a problem in the life of the person being counseled, being confronted, a problem that hinders them from living the Christian life the way they should, a problem where there is a lack of conformity to the will of God. And it usually envisions something that the person is not coping with on their own successfully. So they either ask for help, or perhaps in the terms of Galatians 6:1, you find a brother caught in a sin, trapped under the burden of his sin. So the idea then is that we verbally speak to another person, another brother in Christ or sister in Christ, who has a problem that they're not managing that hinders their walk with the Lord. You know, not somebody who's just ticked us off or we're upset with or we want to get even with. That's all out of the picture. This picture is they've got a problem. And then the third element in the use of the term is that the purpose of this verbal confrontation is to effect a change in that person's behavior and ultimately in their character by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. And so the motive in this kind of admonition is a loving concern for each other, a desire to see each other grow in grace. If you were on a baseball team and you had a teammate making obvious mistakes in the field, and you just let them keep on making mistakes and errors, and so the coach got frustrated with them. And, you know, you could do that if you were jealous or envious of their position, because you figure if they fail, maybe they'll put me in their place. But if you come alongside and you say, you know, I think if you keep your eye on the ball, if you try and catch it with two hands, if you get all the way down, put your mitt right on the ground, or whatever kind of advice you might give that will bring about change in their play so that they're more successful, that's what you do if you love your fellow teammate. It's too bad that this idea of going to one another and admonishing one another has gotten such an ugly reputation in the modern church. You would think that it would be much, much better if someone's house is burning down for you to sit there silently and saying, well, it's not my business. It's not my business. I'm sorry. I'll pray for them, but I could say, fire, get out of the house. But I don't want to be offensive. Right? The way of love is the way of mutual admonition, a verbal exhortation designed to help someone see and deal with a problem in their life that is dragging them down spiritually, and then to restore them to a walk in accordance with the will of God. And Paul says the whole church is qualified and therefore required to participate in this ministry. In Romans 15, verse 14, Paul says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to..." Now the ESV here translates the same verb, instruct, but it's the word nutheteo, to confront in this way one another. And that's actually the verse that Dr. Adams used for the title of his groundbreaking book, Competent to Counsel. You are competent to counsel one another. So that's what we're supposed to do with some people under some circumstances. But then, he goes on to say, encourage the faint-hearted. Now we take a different tack with a different kind of people. You know, some people just find living the Christian life overwhelming. They're timid. They're fearful. They collapse when they're criticized or ridiculed by unbelieving family members. I mean, they just, and when they're convicted of their sin, far from being stubborn, they think, "I must not be a real believer at all. How could I do this if I love Jesus from the heart?" They're faint-hearted. And so they need a different approach. And we're told to encourage them. This is the other end of the spectrum, so to speak. This term here, encourage, is filled with the connotation of comfort and consolation. This is where you come alongside and you put your arm around somebody and you say, "I'm going to pray for you as you struggle." You may have to spend more time pointing them to Christ and reminding them that it's not untypical for believers to have doubts and fears, and to encourage them and strengthen them, to not collapse and give in when they face persecution or ridicule from family members. And, you know, just doing pastoral work among you, I got to do both kinds of things: admonishing those who are disorderly, and then sometimes coming alongside and just listening to you weep it out before the Lord, and then saying, "Okay, but remember, He won't forsake you. He won't leave you behind. He'll give you the grace that's necessary so you don't have to be faint-hearted. You can be strong, not in your own strength, but in the Lord." And then he says, in the third place, help the weak. Here the idea is, have you ever had to assist an elderly person who's very unstable on their feet? And they want to grab a hold of your arm and not let go? And that's all you need to do. You know, you just have to stand next to them and let them hold on tight because they're weak and frail. Some of you have parents in that condition, or grandparents in that condition, or others that you know. Well, that's the picture. Paul says, for the weak, you just need to come alongside and give them something to grab onto. Sometimes that doesn't even take verbal communication. Sometimes that just takes being there on the other end of a phone line, and maybe they're face to face, when somebody just feels like they can't take another step. So they grab on tight, and then they take some more steps. Help the weak. So you see the range as we're sensitive to one another, as we see where we are. Yeah, if somebody wants to play hardball, we've got to be willing to play hardball with them because their souls are at stake. But if they're faint-hearted or weak, we have a completely different approach. And if you can't tell the difference, or you're not willing to adjust your methodology, then you're not near what these little verses talk about yet. If you like to stomp the weak and indulge the stubborn, then you've got it all backwards and inside out. And yet too often, that is characteristic of the way believers deal with one another. You sense blood in the water and you go after them. But someone who's going to steamroller you, if you say anything to them, you just meekly back off and let them do whatever they want to do. See what I say? Paul has got a lot for us to think about in these passages. And then, summarizing it, he says, and be patient with them all. It's very easy, if you have this kind of ministry to one another, to get frustrated, to get angry, to get, believe me, I can tell you from personal experience over the last few weeks, it's easy to become impatient. Paul reminds us that whether we're helping the weak or admonishing the stubborn, we need to be patient with them all. Again, Calvin says, "For nothing are we more prone to than to feel wearied out when we set ourselves to cure the diseases of our brethren." The man who has once and again comforted a person who is faint-hearted, if he is called to do the same thing a third time, will feel I know not what vexation, nay, even indignation, that will not permit him to persevere in discharging his duty. Thus, if by admonishing or reproving we do not immediately do the good that is to be desired, I want every problem solved in one counseling session. We do not get the effect desired. We lose all hope of future success. Paul had in view to bridle impatience of this nature by recommending to us moderation, patience towards all. Well said again. And then in verse 15, Paul addresses something that he speaks about over and over and over again, and I'm not going to take time on it right now except to point you, and some of you probably will already recognize the other passages. See to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Against this multiform ministry of caring and helping one another, on the other side is our all too natural tendency to get revenge, to get even. So Paul commends this ministry to us, and then he warns us, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And in that exhortation, which Paul elaborates, for example, particularly in Romans 12, the end of chapter 12 of Romans, beginning in verse 17, he's echoing our Lord also, who had a great deal to say about not returning evil for evil, blessing those who curse you, loving even your enemies. And I would refer you to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38 and going on. Or when Peter asks Jesus, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? And Jesus said, not seven times, but 70 times seven times. And then he tells the parable of the unforgiving steward, all to make the point, so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. So there's a wealth of instruction on this very point. So although Paul mentions it only in one brief verse, it's something that we need to devote our attention to. Well, I have to close with this third little grouping here. A terse triad of principles that express the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Joy, devotion, and thanksgiving or gratitude. Rejoice always, verse 16. Pray without ceasing, verse 17. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, verse 18. Living the Christian life is full of challenges, inward challenges as well as outward challenges. And the Thessalonians were experiencing that. The persecution that and the pressure that was coming against them, as well as their own inward difficulties. It was an unstable time for them, and they needed advice. We all have to struggle with the mystery of why God does things the way He does them and not some other way. Especially, why does He always seem to do things the hard way? He's God. Why can't He do it the easy way, which we know? Right? Why is there never enough people, never enough money, never enough, you know, I mean, whatever it is. God always seems to take the long way around, and we want to cut to the chase. So we struggle with God's providence. Why does He do things the way He does and not do them in another way? Well, how do we address those kinds of problems? Paul can give elaborate answers to this question. He does so in Philippians 4, verse 4. But here he reduces it to three simple rules of thumb. I am so thankful for rules of thumb. Are you? I was an English major in college. I learned all about literature, and I can't remember most of it. I don't remember the theme of Dickens' Bleak House, for Pete's sake. I mean, it was a 900-page book. How am I supposed to remember that 40 years later? But, you know, one English rule that I have never forgotten, and I use over and over again, it came way before I was an English major in college. Somebody told me one time that if you're mixed up about I's and E's, I before E, except after C. And to this day, when I'm stuck on a word, I say I before E, except after C, and I can spell it. I have really worn that little rule of thumb out. And maybe some of you have the same. Well, these little three rules of thumb are things that should be so much a part of the way you live your life that when you face any kind of circumstance, particularly difficult circumstances, all you have to do is say, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, give thanks in every circumstance. So when God doesn't do it the easy way, and you are really struggling in some situation, or when someone is persecuting you and you're saying, why me, Lord? All you have to do is remember, rejoice in everything, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in every circumstance. James says that we ought to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because it tests your faith. I don't want my faith tested, Lord. I like it just the way it is. No, I'm going to test it anyway. I'm not going to give you what you want. I'm going to make you wait for it. I'm going to make you walk another day by faith and not by sight. But I want to see, Lord. I want to see what's coming in the future. Count it all joy when your faith is tested, because that testing produces steadfastness. Steadfastness has its, when it has its full effect, you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. All right, Lord, I will rejoice always. I will thank you for testing me. I will thank you for the cancer. I will thank you for the divorce. I'll thank you for the insult. I'll thank you for not enough money for the ministry. I'll thank you, I'll thank you, I'll thank you, I'll thank you. That's the way you avoid misspelling a word, faith, and spelling it properly. Rejoice always. Or pray without ceasing, or don't stop praying. Here we're reminded that we ought to have a heart devoted to God and delighted with communion with God no matter what. Yesterday I went over to see Sandra in the hospital and I said, I'm going to give you my favorite in the hospital psalm, Psalm 103. And so I read it for her, and it's a wonderful psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. And I said, the nice thing about this psalm is that right in the middle it says, all flesh is like grass. So, worst case scenario, Sandra, you'll die in here. But if you die, the steadfast love of the Lord is everlasting. So you don't have to worry about the worst thing that could happen to you in there. Because Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. Communion with God, if that's what you want most, that's what you can have. And that's cultivated through prayer, through communion with God. Now, does this mean that you can be, you know, hands folded, eyes bowed every moment of every day? I hope not while you're driving, praying. No. But it means that a formal prayer is never more than a heartbeat away, because you can move from whatever you're doing to formally praying, because your heart is so Godwardly directed that nothing can interrupt that. So those Christians who were marched into the arena by the Roman authorities to be torn by wild beasts or killed by gladiators or hung on crosses and set on fire didn't find that an interruption to their communion with God, and they could pray on their way to the stake. Pray without ceasing. Or finally, give thanks in all circumstances. One of the most important things you need to remember about your great 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 granddaddy Adam was, he was ungrateful. Paul says in Romans 1:21, he did not give thanks. Everything that God had given to him, everything that he did for him, he was not grateful. And that's why he turned away from God. What you need to know about your not great 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 grandfather, but your older brother, the Lord Jesus, the second Adam, is that he was always grateful. I thank you, my Father in heaven, for this and for that. And you are called to imitate the Lord Jesus with a grateful heart, whatever the circumstances. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret, and it is a secret to be learned, the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And the secret is, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, I suggest to you that down in the bottom of the pillowcase of this letter, those little jewels rest. And if you pull them out and embrace them and look at them and turn them over and apply them as rules for the way you face particularly the difficult challenges of your Christian life, you will succeed over and over and over again where at other times you have failed. If you just remember to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in any and every circumstance. And Paul tells us this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Thank you so very much for these little jewels, Lord God. They are so rich. And we pray that your Spirit will make them our possession, the possession of our hearts and minds, so that in every circumstance, particularly in those difficult circumstances, but also in those times when things seem to be going wonderfully well and we tend to put it on automatic pilot and sail on forward to the next storm, that we will be self-consciously communing with you, dependent upon you, letting all our rich theology about your sovereignty, your goodness, your wisdom, your mercy, your absolute control over everything that comes to pass, that those things would induce us to always celebrate, to not stop praying, and to give thanks to you, whatever circumstances you may bring our way. And Lord, help us to love each other, not to be vengeful, not to be jealous or envious, but to give ourselves to the ministry and care of each other, whatever that might take, Lord, if we're stubborn or if we're feeble and weak. And thank you again for our leaders that you have put over us, Lord. Please give them grace to carry out their very, very important and wonderful work faithfully to you. And may we esteem them highly in the Lord for their work's sake and love them, because that will bring praise and glory to your name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper by singing number 555, Lord, I Was Blind, and we'll stand to sing 555.